This is our first Sunday morning of the month. And that being as it is, and seeing the slide before you that you see, we know what that means, right? It's time for our annual theme, right? It's time for us to develop that. And so this being the first Sunday morning of December, the last month of the year, this will be the last month and the culmination of our theme for the year. So everybody go, if you would, back into the text that Brother Madison read earlier this morning. Of course, he read the first portion of it. The fuller text that we're dealing with extends all the way to the end of verse 11. But if we're going to get out on time, we have to truncate some things. So let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For whoever lacks these qualities, For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, there we go. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the year, all the way back in January, I know it seems like a whole lifetime ago, doesn't it? We looked at what it means to become partakers of the divine nature. It means to mold ourselves in the image of God. As a matter of fact, the metaphor that is most often used in Scripture to do this is that of a coin that is stamped out in the image of a die. That you take this metal, a soft metal, preferably gold, you stamp it out, you exert pressure, and the gold conforms to the shape of the image. And so the process that we go through is much like that. We take the coin die and we stamp it over and over again on our hearts. And the die that we use is the image of Jesus Christ that's presented to us through Scripture. We use the Word of God to conform ourselves to the image of our Savior, to His mercy, to His love, to His compassion, and to His righteousness. And so that forms the foundation of how we look at this text and how we look at who we are. And that's sort of been our process as we go, as we've gone throughout this year. In February, we looked at faith, what faith means. Trust means trust. It means trustworthiness. It means us being faithful, trustworthy servants of God. As a matter of fact, the word faith in Greek was often used in an economic sense in the same way we use it today, credit. We have full faith and credit, that term. That's the way this word faith was used back then as well. We looked at what virtue means. It means devoting yourself to perfection in everything that you do. It's the word arete. It's a very powerful and significant word in the New Testament. Knowledge, not just understanding who God is and what He's like, but building a relationship with Him. Self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. In October, we looked at what it means for these qualities to be ours and to be increasing. Last month in November, we looked at what it means to be blind and forgetful, as the leadership, as the priests and the false prophets of Jeremiah's day were, as the Pharisees of the days of Jesus and John the Baptist were. And so this morning, we bring ourselves to the end of this text. Make your calling sure. Make your calling and election sure. Grab hold of this. So that's what we're going to close with. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And in order for us to understand this the way I think Scripture intends for us to understand it, we have to establish some things from the ground up, right? Make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? We've heard that phrase before. That's expressed in the New Testament. That's the same thing that Peter is talking about here. Make sure that this is going to be yours, no matter what. Make yourself absolutely certain that this is who you are and this is what you will be for the rest of your life. In other words, ensure your salvation, right? Ensure your place in heaven. Make certain that you will be there. So that brings us to sort of understanding who we are and what our relationship with God is like in general. And understanding what Peter means by this. So the first thing I want for us to talk about is sort of the mechanics of salvation. That's what I call it. You know, I guess that goes back to my mathematical training, right? So the question is, why are we saved, right? And how? How are we saved? What mechanism is in place to ensure our salvation, to make certain that we can lay hold of it, that we can grasp onto it? And why do we consider ourselves to be saved in the first place? I mean, that's a decent question, right? Why are we going to go to heaven? It's a legitimate question. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I've been baptized, okay? Is that enough? No, it's not enough. I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church 3 times a week. Is that enough? No, that's not enough. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Is that enough? No, that's not enough, right? I'll tell you, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'll tell you why I'm going to go to heaven. The reason why I'm going to go to heaven is found in 2 Old Testament passages. And it's rooted in one New Testament book. So, I mean, it's all over the New Testament, but there's one book in particular that brings it out more strongly than any others. I'm going to go to heaven because I made a contract with God. That's why. And he's promised me that I'm going to go to heaven in this contract. That's part of the contract. It's part of my contract with God. Now, I didn't sign any paperwork. I don't have some piece of paper printed out where God has his signature, right? But I made a contract with God. In order to understand this, and on a very fundamental level, who we are, who we really are, we have to go back to Israel. Because our relationship with God is based on their relationship with God. I mean, the metaphors of Israel are recycled and used over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament countless times, so we continually have to go back to the Old Testament. So everybody turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter, you guessed it, 19. The book of Exodus, chapter 19. In Exodus, chapter 19, it's been 3 months or 3 new moons have passed since the people of Israel left the land of Egypt, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They're now encamped at the base of the mountain. And they're camped there around the mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain to speak with God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, verse 3, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God offered a special relationship with the people of Israel here in Exodus 19. All the earth is his, and all people are subject to his law. All people are subject to the basic fundamental law of righteousness that had been in place since Adam and Cain and Abel and Seth and Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth. The same law. All men. We're subject to that everywhere. But he's offering a deeper look at himself to the people of Israel. A closer relationship with him than anyone else would get to enjoy on the earth. And in Exodus chapter 24, the people of Israel respond, and what they say is yes. In Exodus 24, the elders of Israel go up onto halfway up the mountain. They gather there together. Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord, verse 3 of Exodus 24. And all the people, he told them the words of the Lord and all of the rules, all the laws they would expected to be to follow. Of course, this is sort of a preview of the rules. These are the Ten Commandments that he's issuing them. A preview of all the other laws, saying, if you can agree to these, you will be able to agree to the others. So here are the kinds of things that God will ask from you. He gave them all of those things, and he said, and all the people answered with one voice. And what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Israel made a contract with God at Mount Sinai. They would do everything he asked of them. That they would keep his laws, that they would follow his commandments, and that in return he would bless them more than he blessed the other nations of the earth. But along with that came responsibilities. That he would give them closer access to him than anyone else enjoyed. And that was really the way the blessing came. The blessing wasn't dominance over everybody else. It was being able to enjoy the richness of his presence in a very physical way. Because the Lord's glory was manifest above the Ark of the Covenant. And that through the law, they would begin to understand his character better than any other nation on the earth. They would have a closer glimpse into the nature of God himself so that they in turn could come to reflect it. And in the law, they are commanded in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This relationship with God was intended to change them. So that they could become like him, partakers of the divine nature. The very text we started with this morning. The book that is rooted in all of this in the New Testament is the book of 1 Peter. So let's turn there. Remember, Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people in Exodus 24. We're going to look at the way Peter starts off 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience to Jesus Christ, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and for what? The sprinkling of his blood. Our hearts, according to Hebrews 10, have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of this, we now have a new relationship with God, that God is now our Father, that we have been reborn. That's the rest of 1 Peter 1. We have been given a new birth into a new family with a new Father, and this is part of God's grace. This is part of God's loving, faithful, or his loving covenant faithfulness to us. That's what we enjoy. And so because of this new relationship with God, we have a calling to live up to. We have obligations. We have all of these things. We're going to get into that in a minute, that we have this burden of responsibility on us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes to Christians that you are what? A chosen race. A royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a special possession of his, though all the world is mine, declares the Lord, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'm saved because I made a contract with God. And I made a contract with God not because, like the Israelites, not because I killed an ox and sprinkled blood on myself. That's not how it works. But I made a contract with God because one day I decided that I realized that I needed him. That I needed forgiveness. That I needed something other than what I could provide myself. So I went before God and I went before other people. And someone else took me down into the water. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge or the oath to God of a good conscience. When we are baptized, we swear the oath and we enter into a covenant with God and we say, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do. And I will be obedient. That's why I'm going to go to heaven. Baptism is a part of it. Coming to our worship assemblies is a part of it. All the other things that I do in which I strive for righteousness here on earth, that's all a part of it. But I am saved because of my covenant with God. That's why. Because I made a contract with God, and I know that as long as I keep my end of the bargain, he will never fail in his. So what that means for us is that we have a tremendous burden of responsibility. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at what Scripture teaches, Jesus died for all men, all over the earth, everywhere. He died one time for everywhere, at all times, in all places. I mean, we could look at what 2 Corinthians 5:15, John 3:16. We could look at more. That's just sort of a starting point for everything else. But what happens is, Christ's redemptive work is actually already finished. Or I'm going somewhere important with this. I promise. Christ's redemptive work is actually already done. When he was there hanging on the cross, right as he was about to die, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. At the right hand of God? What is he doing at the right hand of God? He's sitting. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. A lot of the rest of what we're going to look at this morning is from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 talks about sacrifice. It's the sacrifice chapter of Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer talks about the sacrifices of the Levitical priests. And he talks about what was involved in this, and he talks about the fact that God gave them the sacrifices, knowing that it would never really be enough, but he gave it to them for a purpose, and that purpose was to teach them the relationship between sin and death. You sin, you have to kill a cow. And it's about substitution, that the cow dies because so that you won't have to. The lamb dies so that you won't have to. The dove dies so that you won't have to. Jesus died so that we don't have to. That's part of the point of Hebrews 10. The other part was that to teach them the fact that they had to do it over and over and over again was designed to teach them that it would never be enough. It doesn't matter how much cow blood you spill, how much goat or sheep blood you spill, how much dove blood you spill, that's never going to be enough for your sins. It had to take something more. And in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, Jesus does his sacrificial work. He offers himself up on the cross, and then he sits down at the right hand of God on the throne of David. In contrast to the priests of the house of Aaron. Because they worked all day long. The priests didn't get a lunch break, by the way. They snacked on the offerings all day long. Whenever they offered a sacrifice, they stuck a two-pronged fork in, and whatever they tore out, they would get to eat. That's how they ate. They just snacked all day long. Benoit not Benoit. We'll explain it later. It's a Filipino cultural thing. We snack all day long. So, Jesus, in contrast to them, they stand all day. They're never done. They go to sleep, and they wake up, and what do they do all over again? They go back to work. And they stand, and they sacrifice over and over and over again. They stand, and they sacrifice, and they're standing. And they never get to sit down. They never get to take a rest until sundown. But then, sunrise, what happens at sunrise? The morning sacrifice. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, and it's never over. Jesus does it once, and then he gets to sit down, which means his work is done. His work is finished, because that one sacrifice that he offered is enough. It's not just enough, it's more than enough. It's more than enough for all of us, for all time, everywhere, for everything that we've done. It is more than enough. So what that shows us is that God actually doesn't need to do any more than he's already done. Because the work is done. And it's finished. It's over. God's redemptive work is complete. So, who is the burden of responsibility on now? It's on me, right? What I want to talk about is the power that our choices have. Since God's work is already done, now it's actually entirely up to us. Entirely. God provided the sacrifice. God provided the means. He provided the plan. He even provided detailed instructions of what he expects from us, what he wants from us. He says, do this, commit yourself to me, and live yourselves by my principles, and I promise you I will forgive your sins. I promise you that you will be my son, you will be my daughter, that I will give you a home with me as we always were intended to be together. We know that God always keeps his promises. So now it's up to me. God has done his work. The gospel issues its call, and the rest is now up to us. And the gospel's call is repeated over and over again throughout the eons. If you are in trouble, and let's just say you have a radio nearby, UHF, turn it to the emergency frequency. If you know you won't be able to always broadcast the fact that you need help, what do? You record, you set it to repeat, and you play. And you can walk away and do what else you need to do to ensure that you will get rescued. Well, God isn't the one who needs to be rescued. He's the one offering the rescue. But he's also the one broadcasting the message. And then all the phrases in which the gospel calls, really is the gospel is calling. The gospel is calling all the time, continually, over and over again. God, in this book, has recorded his message and set it to repeat. And he broadcasts it all over the world. And now, it's up to me. It's up to me to choose how to respond, right? I want to be clear about some things before I say what I'm going to say next, right? So, I'm never going to be righteous enough to enter heaven on my own, right? That's something we all understand. I want to preface what I'm saying with this, right? I will never be righteous enough to enter heaven on my own. I know I can't do it. Don't worry. I'm not going crazy here. I need Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Don't worry. Those statements are firmly in my mind when I say this. But it's only because of the redemptive work that Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection that this is now true. That now, that having been said, all the power of where I go rests with me. That choice. I have an immense amount of power over either my salvation or my damnation. Because now it's up to me. When God judges us according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, what will he judge us according to? Our works, our deeds, along with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, he says men will be judged according to their deeds, according to their actions, according to the choices that they make in this life. And that's really what it's all about. It is about choice. The way I make my calling and election sure is I choose to. It's that simple. I choose to. Because it's we who choose how to respond to the gospel's message. And I choose to make my calling and election sure. So how do I do that? Right? That's the question. How do I make this choice? Well, the thing is, it's a choice that I don't make just once. It's a choice that I make over and over and over and over again. When I was working and living and preaching in Monterey, one of the things that I liked to do that I would like to get back into over here is I studied a Japanese martial art called Aikido. And it's sort of very, it's actually non-violent. There's no punches or kicks. It's purely defense. It's done in a way that when you defend yourself from an attacker, you're actually trying not to hurt them as you do it. But one of my teachers was talking about a conversation that he had with one of his teachers. And his teacher was old school. He was Japanese. And he was asking his teacher, you know, what's the secret to being able to do this very well. In Japanese martial arts, all of your movements come from hara, or the word for center, right, which is this area of the body. So this area leads, and so his teacher told him at first, he said, secret to good Aikido is grobighara. But then he said, seriously though, the secret to good Aikido is a phrase, Mainichi no treningu, which means daily training. Daily training. Because this choice to make my calling and election sure happens every day. We know this from our normal lives. When you and your spouse are going through an argument, there are times where you may not like them. But hopefully you still love them. Why do you love them? Because you choose to. Even when you're angry with them, even when he or she may not be treating you properly, even when you're in the middle of a weeks-long argument, they happen, I know. Every day you wake up and you still choose to love this person. That's why you try and fix your marriage. That's why you don't abandon it. Because even though you may not be happy with the person at the moment, even though you may not even want to see their face, you still love them. Because you choose to. Because I want to seek the best for this person. I want for this relationship to work out the way I know it needs to. It's about choice. I wake up every morning. And I choose to make my calling and election sure. Because I choose to remind myself of what Jesus looks like. So that, as James says, the man who looks into the law, the perfect law of liberty, like a man looking into the mirror, is not the kind of man who just looks into the mirror and forgets what he looks like and goes on his business, but he's the kind of man who looks into the mirror and sees the flaws, sees the imperfections, and decides to work on them, to change them, to shift his appearance, to metamorph, to transform, so that he will appear every day closer and closer to the way Jesus does. Like, again, as always, a coin stamped out by a die. So that our hearts, when people look at us, will see not me, but they will see the face of my Savior. If you're here and you have not yet made this choice for yourself, to make your covenant with God, and to every day choose to be closer and closer to Him, to look more and more and more like Him, we have the water prepared for your baptism that Peter spoke of this morning. If that's what you'd like to do, if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, please, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing song